which we are very glad to have near us in Salisbury, and it's been a blessing over many years now to have the friendship and fellowship of the people here and their strong support. And we're very grateful for that, and ask you to remember us this week as John Peckway journeys to us, I think, on Thursday, and will shortly afterwards begin his ministry at the church there in Salisbury. So do pray for them as they journey, John and Margaret, and they'll come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. I'd like to turn this morning to the passage read from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 61. It's a passage over the years to which I've often returned, and I've done again this week. It begins, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." And suddenly and somewhat mysteriously, a person is introduced to us. We're not told in this immediate context who that person is, but it is very obvious when we give closer attention to the words here that it is the coming Saviour, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Many scholars think it is possibly Isaiah himself. But how could Isaiah write these words? And how could he do what these words describe, effecting such a change on the people and such a change in their condition? No, it's someone greater than Isaiah in view. The speaker is a person, as Professor Young says, of universal significance. All that needs to be said of him, it's me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And we have, in this latter part of Isaiah, from chapter 40 onwards, been just as wonderfully introduced to this person time and again. And you'll know that in this section of Isaiah there are four what we call servant songs. They're all about one identified as the servant of the Lord, and it is of course the Saviour. And we have further evidence in the passage for it, because he is described here in verse 1 as anointed. And of course that was true of the Lord Jesus Christ at the River Jordan. The Spirit of God came from heaven and conspicuously and openly set him apart. And it was a wonderful occasion in every way. And the word Christ, of course, in the New Testament means the anointed. And the word Messiah in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, means the anointed one. And Christ is spoken of time and again as the anointed one of God. And this one, it is of this one that the scripture speaks here. And if there be any doubt left in our minds, then we go to the New Testament and we read how it was given to our Lord as he attended the synagogue at Nazareth, the scroll of Isaiah, and he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. And he read from that. And then in verse 20 he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So that leaves us in no doubt here. And it's an added glory of this passage that it is essentially Trinitarian, as was the anointing of Christ at the Jordan. There was God the Father, conspicuous as he spake, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Son of God was there in the waters of Jordan to be baptized, and the Spirit of God, third person of the Trinity, descended as a dove and rested upon him. So what is the anointing of Christ all about? We took it this last week in the seminary, two lectures on Christ's anointing. What did it all mean? Well, it means, first of all, that he was set apart by that gracious anointing. It means, secondly, that he was authorized from heaven to do the work which was before him. And it was also to show that he was endowed with all the necessary gifts and all the necessary graces that he might, in his humanity, do the will of God. So he was indeed the Messiah. He was indeed the Christ. And as you look at these opening words, perhaps the first two verses of the chapter, or include verse 3 as well, there are two ministries in which Christ is involved, and it is predicted of him here. First of all, a ministry to sinners, and that's there in verses 1 and 2, and then a ministry to saints, or to the people of God, and that's there in verse 3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, and so on. So, a ministry to sinners. The Lord has a ministry to unbelievers, to the ungodly in this world, to sinners of mankind. What does he do for them? Well, we see here that he is anointed to preach good tidings unto them. The good tidings, the same word, is translated elsewhere, the gospel. So in the gospels themselves, we have the Lord Jesus, during his public ministry, began to preach the gospel. Preach the good tidings, it means, the good news. And what's the good news then for sinners of mankind? Well, it is that there is love in the heart of God, even for the sinful, even for the wicked. The good tidings include that in the love of God, he has sent to us an all-sufficient Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, the good news is that if we turn to him by faith, then he will receive us, and he will pardon our sins, and he will give us the promise of everlasting life. All that's good news. The Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings. And good tidings to the meek. The words of the great Scottish theologian Thomas Boston are as follows. Our Lord preached to all who heard him promiscuously, that is generally, these good things. But in effect, they were not good to any, but to the poor in spirit, described here as the meek. Who are the meek? Well, they are those who humble themselves in the presence of God, who are very aware of their sinfulness and therefore of their spiritual need, who see no help in themselves or in others in this world, that if help does not come from God above in Christ, then there is no help and there is no hope. And so the scripture says, he hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. It is to be preached to all, but only those who know their problem and their ailment and their disease will attend to it and will receive it. These are the brokenhearted mentioned later in verse 1. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. That's a reminder to us of heart experience, isn't it? Heart experience. I can remember years ago when Dr. Lloyd-Jones came to Salisbury. Some of you may remember it. It must have been about 74, I think, or 75. And I was very nervous about asking him, and it was only through the assurance of Nick Harris that I proceeded with it. Why would he want to come to Salisbury, I thought. Anyway, we made contact with him and he was delighted to come. And now when I tell this story, people say, who'd never heard him perhaps and didn't know him, you mean he came here? I remember Dr. Beakey, when he came to Salisbury, he was quite overwhelmed with this. He'd never known the doctor or seen him. And he stood in my pulpit and he said, do you mean he came here? He preached from here? As if he was some great one from the past. Well, he was, of course, but very humble man too, and very kind. And anyway, he was introduced to someone about whose state there was some uncertainty. And he spent a little time with this particular person, and I picked him up after a while, after his conversation with this individual, and I said, well, doctor, what do you think then? Do you think he's converted? And he said, no. A very, very dogmatic. No. And I said, well, do you mind me asking why you're so sure that he isn't a Christian? And he said something I've never forgotten. He said, he's never been humbled. And that's it, isn't it? He has never been humbled. The beginning of meekness to see that we are sinful. We do need a Saviour. And we need to come to him forthwith. Well, it's here. And the Lord Jesus, when men are humbled, he ministers to them to bind up the brokenhearted. they're so humbled that they are sorry for their sins, so humbled that they feel convicted of those sins and troubled by those sins. And their hearts break because they know that the guilt of sin is upon them, and the guilt of sin will lead them to judgment, and it will go against them in the day of judgment unless they find hope in another. And so he ministers to bind up the brokenhearted. He comes with his word to pour into their wounds, the wounds of a broken heart, the word that tells of a Saviour who is ready and willing and able to save. And that has a healing effect upon the heart and helps to restore the sinner to a better state, to bind up the brokenhearted. Because the word alone can't do it. It must be the Spirit of God accompanying the word, which gives us true succor and heals us from all our sadnesses. The Spirit of God is called in the New Testament the Comforter. And that's how he comforts. He brings his word. By his power he works in the hearts of sinners, and they are able to discern that Jesus can save them. However low they feel, however sad they feel, the Lord Jesus is willing to take their case and to deal with their plight. So that's the first work he does, to bind up the broken hearted. There's the second work referred to here, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. If men have a realization of sin, this will follow, will it not? But they realize they're in this sinful and wretched state, and that means they're in Satan's power. Through sin, Satan has a hold upon them. They can't overcome their sin, they can't break their habits, and their sin prevails. And not only are they captive to sin, but they're captive to the law, because the law is upon them, the law of God, and the law says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the law offers no remedy, it offers no relief. And so the law holds them so that they are shut up, as it were, to despair under the law. But he, bless his name, he proclaims liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. When they think there's no way out, there's no remedy for their case, they are of all people most desperate. It is then that by his word and spirit, the Lord gives to them a vision of himself, a sight of Christ, and him crucified and risen. Crucified to deal with their sins, and risen to come in person to save them if they pray to him. And so there is liberty. Do you remember Jesus said in John 8, if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And you think of the persons that he delivered when he was here upon earth. There was Mary Magdalene, a victim of 7 demonic powers in that woman. And there was men like Zacchaeus, and men religious like Nicodemus. But he set them free. He set them free from sin. He set them free from unbelief. He set them free from the world. Liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And still, speaking of his ministry to the lost, to the sinners, he adds in verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. In other words, he presents to these sinners to whom he speaks a choice. The acceptable year of the Lord is clearly a reference to what is known in the Old Testament as a Jubilee year. It's described very fully in Leviticus chapter 25. And it was an amazing year, but it was designed to prefigure the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that year, which happened every 50 years, certain things took place. All bets were cancelled. If men had fallen into bondage, slavery, they were delivered. If they had been separated from their families and therefore from their inheritance, they were reunited with their families and the inheritance returned to them. So it's an amazing year of blessing. And it prefigured what the Lord Jesus could do, the acceptable year of the Lord. What can he do for sinners? He can cancel their debts, no matter how debt-ridden they are. He can pardon their debts and give them full and free forgiveness through faith in his name. What else can he do? Well, he can deliver them if they've fallen victim to slavery or to bondage. He, as in the year of Jubilee, sets men free from their condition of bondage. What else can he do? He can bring people back into the family of God. So they reunited with their loved ones, and he can give them an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. But the choice is this. These are the blessings Jesus can give to the sinner. But does the sinner want those blessings from him? Some do, and they're wonderfully saved as a result, but some don't. They hear these things, but they've got no interest in these things, and no compulsion felt to seek these things for themselves. They're quite indifferent to the gospel as far as they are concerned. And to such there is an alternative. To the acceptable year of the Lord, there is the alternative, the day of vengeance of our God. What Christ says to people in the gospel is, if you will, there is mercy. If you won't, there is judgment. It's a solemn, solemn word. The acceptable year of the Lord. It's acceptable because it's amazing. And it's the season to long for, in which you will know these things. But not all desire Christ and the blessings of Christ. And therefore they're left to the vengeance of our God. Well, then there's a ministry not only to sinners, but a ministry to saints. Because it goes on at the end of verse 2 and amplified in verse 3, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. That's among the people of God, Zion being one of the places in Jerusalem, which is a type of the church of God. There are people in Zion, in the church, that need Christ. And he has a ministry to his people. Even those who are already saved, he's a ministry to them. Now how are they described here? In verse 3, those that mourn in Zion. Dr. Alexander, the great commentator from America, in the last century, he says, Zion's mourners may be simply those who mourn in Zion, or those who mourn for Zion. And these ideas, he says, are not incompatible. Both are included. And that's very helpful. Them that mourn in Zion. Even believers have troubles. I say to me, don't we know it? You know, nothing's gone well with me for a long time, and I've been through a terrible, fiery ordeal, and I've longed for it to end. And it's taken its toll. Yes, and the New Testament tells us that it will be like that. The Christian life isn't deliverance from trouble, is it? It's deliverance from sin, but we still have our troubles. The trial of faith being much more precious than of gold for the perishing. Though it be tried with fire, shall be found unto glory and honor on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the godly have problems. What are they mourning about? The saints, what have they got to mourn about? Well, there's the problem of indwelling sin. And they get very upset about that, but they want to live a godly life. They want to live a holy life, but sin dogs them at every point. And they reach the place of Paul in Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So sin may be the cause of it, or a lamentable halting in the work of holiness. We're not what we should be, and we know that. And it troubles us that though we've got a name that we profess, the name of Christian, we know in our lives, often our lives do not match up to our professions. And that grieves us greatly. maybe a third reason for saints to be mourning, and that is that they don't know the Lord's presence. As one said, they don't enjoy communion with God. They say their prayers, but like the poet says in that verse, I often say my prayers, but do I really pray? And it's the lack of reality in their lives that causes the saints to be cast down somewhat and troubled, and the lack of a knowledge of God and experience of God. Others can refer to it in conversation and in sermons preached, but it's absent. Oh, that we might know God better. He says to us, seek my face. Our hearts say, thy face, Lord, will I seek. But that's where it stops. The blessedness of knowing that the face of God shines upon us, and we know God in a wonderful experience. That blessedness doesn't often come our way, and we get upset about that. They that mourn in Zion. And I said earlier, quoting Dr. Alexander, that it could be that his ministry is to them that mourn in Zion and them that mourn for Zion. And sometimes we look out of ourselves and we look at the condition of the church, universal that is, in the nation perhaps, and we get very upset about it. I hope we do, because we should get upset. What is it that gives us this upset? Well, the general lack of reverence amongst the people of God. That's disturbing. Now, after 50 years, I think I can speak as someone who can remember better times. And there was a time when I began in the ministry when if you went into a nonconformist church, then there would be a great respect for God, and there would be an awe of God in the congregation. And it was impressive. Nobody was doing their own thing. Nobody was enjoying themselves in a worldly sense. There was a sense of God there, the fear of God. That's the theological term. The fear of God was there. Even if the church wasn't particularly evangelical, but there was a sense of God there. And to introduce anything contrary to respect and reverence would not have been considered in those days. And in 50 years, how the church has changed, the visible church, so that now you can have anything and everything. You can have dancing in the aisles, you can have the orchestra or band at the front, you can have people who indulge in puppetry and drama in the church. None of these things being prescribed by the word of God. All of these things being done by an apostate church. And that must upset us. God's glory is veiled, and offence is being given to God by the very people who profess Him. That gives us grief. The worldliness of Christians doing things that they should not do, going places they should not go, indulging themselves in things which are not comely for Christian believers. The standards of other Christians have fallen, and that upsets us. And I haven't mentioned the errors which are proclaimed. It's a sad thing, my friends, when the only thing the Archbishop of Canterbury ever says is when he criticizes the policy of the present government and how we deal with refugees and so on. I'm not dismissing that, but I'm saying it's pathetic that that's the only time he's ever heard. And the fact that there are people in the established church who preach another gospel and who have departed from the law and do the very things that are forbidden in the law and glory in those things, and you don't hear the prelate say anything on that matter. Just when it is political, he pronounces on what he dislikes. And I think it's a case of those words, physician, heal thyself. And if he's the primate of all England, then let him put things right in the established church that have been allowed to go wrong for decades, for generations. So believers mourn for these things. The state of their hearts and the state of the church. But Christ can help the believer, just like he helps the unbeliever. And that's why we read, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Those are the words that drew me to this passage again. Beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. I want to comment on those words as we draw towards an end, but I want to quote you some verses from a poet many years ago, but these are the lines that I want to quote. The piece is called Beauty for Ashes, and it refers in the title to Isaiah 61, and it goes like this: I sing the love of God my Father, whose spirit abides within, who changes all my grief to sadness, and pardons me all my sin. Though clouds may lower dark and dreary, yet he's promised to be near. He gives us sunshine for our shadows, and beauty for ashes here. It goes on like this: I sing the love of Christ, my Saviour, who suffered upon the tree, that in the secret of his presence my bondage might freedom be. He comes to bind the brokenhearted, he comes the fainting soul to cheer. He gives me oil of joy for mourning and beauty for ashes here. And the last verse, I sing the beauty of the gospel that scatters not thorns but flowers. It bids me scatter smiles and sunbeams wherever our lonely hours. The garland of his praise it offers for heaviness of spirit drear. He gives me sunshine for my shadow and beauty for ashes here. He gives me joy in place of sorrow. He gives me love that casts out fear. He gives me sunshine for my shadow and beauty for ashes here. Well, we appreciate such poetry because it accords with the Word of God. Just take those three things mentioned here. To those who mourn in Zion, he gives beauty for ashes. Now, it's not clear from the English translation, but it is clear from the original that the reference here to ashes is to a time of great grief. And you'll know when people experience great grief on account of their troubles and afflictions, like Job, they go and sit on the ashes and bemoan themselves and their condition. When David heard of the death, the untimely death of Abner, he ordered that people mourn for him. Joab killed him, remember, and they were to put ashes upon their head, a symbol of mourning. And it often is with us. And the significance of ashes lies here, that it's usually associated with death, isn't it? The end of something. You burn it and it all comes to ash. So it is in life sometimes. The trial we go through leaves nothing. Seems to consume everything. And our hopes are dashed. And all our attempts to overcome it are worthless. And we're left with ash. We've never been in such a state. What is precious has been consumed. And all we've got is the burnt out ashes of what we'd longed for and what we took pleasure in. And as a symbol of that, those that were mourning, like Job, and those that were told by David to mourn, put ashes up on their head just to say, this is how we feel. Life has been reduced to ash. We've lost so much. We've all become familiar with those horrific images on our televisions. I was listening to the news yesterday, and this woman was outside her house that had been blown up by a Russian shell. And she said, this is all I've got left. Rubble. It's all gone. And it was a pathetic sight to see her scraping amongst the ashes to see if she could retrieve something. Photograph, perhaps. Painting or something from her past life, but it was ashes. What the Lord does, however, is this: he gives us beauty for ashes. It changes our state. Now, the word beauty is elsewhere translated an ornament or a diadem, such as a bride wears a coronet on her wedding day. So instead of ashes on your head, in which you mourn the loss of something, he puts this lovely coronet upon your head, such as a bride would wear, reminding us that we haven't lost everything, because we haven't lost him. He loves us. He cares for us as a faithful husband. And he'll be there for us when we are at our worst and in the depths of sorrow. Beauty, not ashes. The beauty of a diadem of someone who has a husband, who has someone who loves us, someone to whom we are joined, someone who will always be there in our need. And nothing can burn that up. And nothing can reduce that to ash. Once in Christ forever. Thus the eternal covenant stands. So he just reminds us, oh, we've lost much. You've not lost all. You've not lost me. I still love you. I still care for you. I will provide for you. I will support you. And I will soothe you in all your sadness. Beauty for ashes. It changes things, doesn't it? It changes things to know that worldly things may have been denied us, but he hasn't been denied us. He's still the lover of our souls. He's still our kind and gracious Saviour. He's still the one who says, I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. Beauty for ashes. That's what he does. And what else? The oil of joy for mourning. And the word mourning here means weeping. And the reference is to tears which are shed copiously in times of sadness. We weep and shed our tears because it's a vent for the grief we have within. And sometimes believers, believe me, are reduced to tears. Why has this happened to me? And why has this happened to us? And because we've got no ready answers, we mourn. We mourn and shed our tears. But the Lord can do something for us in that state. The oil of joy instead of the tears of grief. The tears run down our cheeks as mourners, but he pours upon us the oil of joy, and that oil of joy runs down our cheeks too. How wonderful is that? The oil will represent the Comforter, the Holy Spirit of God, who can come to us, reassure us, give us solace, bring us hope, so that where there was sorrow, there is now joy. Joy in God. Joy in our blessed Saviour. Joy in all the blessings he gives to us. So instead of tears, the oil of joy. The compensation of the Comforter who can lift our hearts, who can raise our spirits, who can bestow peace and joy as we've never known it. And the change that Jesus effects is remarkable. The oil of joy for mourning. You say, well, how can you have joy when you're in this sad state? You can, my friends. You read Fox's Book of Martyrs of those who gave their lives at the time of the Reformation. They were tied to the stake, chained to the stake very often, and the fires were lit, and their bodies were in agony, and yet a sound came from the stake which confounded their enemies. They sank in the fire. Because they had comfort that the world knows nothing of. Their hearts were blessed with the grace of the Spirit of God. And they could rejoice in the felt presence of God with them. God the Holy Ghost. The third thing mentioned here. Beauty for ashes. The oil of joy for mourning. And the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And here it's obviously talking about garments. The spirit of heaviness will relate to the sackcloth, which people in Bible times sometimes wore in their extremity, but this coarse garment, coarse material, known, and it was awful to suffer it because it irritated the skin and it made any pain 1,000 times worse. And that's where we can be sometimes. The spirit of heaviness brings us to that point where it's as if we're clothed in sackcloth. It's all around us. It's getting to us. We can't take much more of this. We want to be free of it. And the Lord Jesus Christ, by his grace, can remove the spirit of heaviness and give to us the garment of praise. Change of raiment. Mentioned at the end of this chapter, is it not? In verse 10, ye have clothed me with the garments of salvation. Ye have covered me with the robe of righteousness. He can change the way we feel so that we don't need sackcloth to remind us of our grief anymore. But we have praise. Because the Lord is evidently with us. So that's something to praise God for. He gives us grace to endure and to continue. That's something to praise God for. He assures us that our sins are pardoned, that our persons are accepted with God, and we have all the comforts of grace. That's something to praise God for. He tells us it will be well with us. Whatever betides. Something to praise God for. And he tells us that there is hope laid up for us in heaven. And one day we shall be where sorrow and sighing are no more. Where God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. And there will be no more sorrow and no more death. It's something to praise God for, that we have a hope that whosoever believeth in Jesus, my Saviour, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And however gloomy it be here, and however hard to continue it is here, and however difficult to keep ourselves together under the pressure of affliction here, hope springs eternal. I praise God that it won't always be like this. There's a world to come, to which I've been given access, to which I've been given promise. And in that world, the former things are passed away. And God makes all things new. Something to praise God for. and he therefore takes on the spirit of heaviness like a garment. The sackcloth associated with poor days, bad days, weeping days, takes it off. And he gives us cause to praise God. And the cause is that he's at our side. He will give us strength. He will heal our wounds. He will bestow our comfort. And he will give us power to persevere to the end. Garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, or the sackcloth of those bereaved. This is what Jesus can do for sinners. My prayer is that we shall all know it today, and until we see him face to face. Amen. We sing now from Psalm 94. Psalm 94. And the verses are 14 to 19. Psalm 94, 14 to 19. The tune is humility. Assure the Lord will not cast off those that his people be, neither his own inheritance quickly, and forsake will he. And then these words in the last verse of our portion, verse 19, "Let the multitude of thoughts which in my heart do fight, my soul, lest it be overcharged, thy comforts do delight." Psalm 94 then, 14 to 19.
For sure the Lord will
The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.
Amen.